2015, I noticed the release of a new book that caught my attention. The title was Messy Grace, and it was the subtitle that really drew me in. It started how a pastor raised by gay parents, and I don't think I read the rest. I was intrigued. I wanted to know more about this story, and that's when I first met Caleb Kaltenbach. He does a beautiful job of describing his upbringing, what he experienced, his perception of church and Christians, and then how God showed up in his life. But where I was personally impacted was when he started teaching or walking through how Jesus would respond to the people who don't think and act and believe all of the things that we might believe. In fact, if you've been around, you've heard me say this before. The people who were the most unlike Jesus liked Jesus, and he genuinely liked them back. That's why he got invited to their parties and to hang out with them and to associate with them. And so in our series, we invited you to ask us the questions that you want answers for, and you did. And one of the themes was around the LGBT conversation. What's the church's stance, posture? How do I respond? And there were others of you that were like, how do we respond to the people who don't believe or don't agree with our beliefs? And so we thought, well, let's invite him in to share his story, because the typical perception, the typical response in our culture is to draw our battle lines. We get our side. We go, you don't believe. Do you line up with us? Maybe you're here today figuring out or trying to figure out what our battle lines are or trying to solidify yours. And it could be on any perspective, on any side of any issue. And so what I'm excited about today is I think each of us, each of you need this message. I think our city needs this message. I think our country needs this message. And not just with the LGBT conversation, but with politics and differences, the way in which we are picking fights. We need a different path forward. And so I am thrilled for you to be able to experience not just Caleb's story, but also the message that he has for us. And I hope that you drop the battle lines for a little bit and just open your heart to listen. And so I do. I want to welcome all of our campuses who are tuning in. If you're joining us via a living room or some other device, thank you for being here, especially those of you who are here for the first time. My name is Ben, and I'm the lead pastor at Cedar Creek, and it's a privilege for us to be able to spend a few minutes with you. And here's what I'm going to ask. I'm going to ask that as Caleb comes out on the stage at all of our campuses, you would do your best to give him a warm Cedar Creek welcome. So let's put our hands together for Caleb Kaltenbach.
How are we doing, Cedar Creek? Everybody, all campuses, good? All right. Hey, you love Ben? I love Ben. I don't know if you know him. He's a great dude. You guys are blessed to have a pastor like Ben. If you're visiting this church, it's your first Sunday, or maybe you're just still checking it out. You're kicking the tires, seeing if this is a place where you want to park for a while. I just want to let you know, if I was in this area, this is a church I would go to, because this is a great place where it's okay not to be okay. Where you can come here and all of us are just journeying towards God and asking questions, and there's freedom to do that. So I hope that if you're checking this church out, you'll definitely come back at whatever campus you're at and check it out again. I feel like I know you, because honestly, Ben brags on you guys so much all the time, so you need to know that. I mean, he loves you, but I feel like you don't know me, so I need to tell you a little bit about me, okay? I'm a movie buff. And when I say movie buff, I don't mean Redbox and I don't mean Apple TV. I mean, I like the old-fashioned way of spending out way too much money on a ticket and food and going into a dark movie theater, sitting next to strangers in the darkness, and you have no idea what their criminal background is. That's my idea of a good time. And when my wife and I were first married, we went to movie after movie after movie because we had a life before children. And some of you remember that. And then we tried to get pregnant. But no matter how hard we tried, we couldn't get pregnant. And we handled our depression in different ways. I threw myself into my work, but my wife was much more destructive and started watching chick flicks and Twilight and Hugh Grant movies. And I was like, ain't nobody got time for that. So we've got to get you pregnant one way or another. So we went to a fertility clinic. We got pregnant with my son Joel in our first try, and he's 10. And my daughter Rachel in our second try, and she's 8. And I love both of them, but I got to tell you about Joel. His birth was unique. And I could not wait to get to the hospital when I found out that she was pregnant. And I knew what to expect. I had seen the movies, right? I knew that when he came into the world, a light would come down from heaven. There'd be epic underscoring John Williams music. He'd come out pristine clean. He'd make cute little baby cooing noises, grab my finger, and his first words would be, "Father." That is not what happened. We got to the hospital, and everything was going great until the pain hit my wife, and she became somebody that I had not exchanged vows with. And I put my hand on her shoulder to try to comfort her, and she said, "Don't you touch me." And I said, "Okay, Linda Blair, Emily Rose, whatever your name is, I'm going to go over here." And the doctor came and gave her drugs, and she went back to loving God and others at that point. And then the doctor and the nurses come in and spread a big plastic mat on the floor and put on what looks like hazmat outfits and a welding mask, and went up to the doctor, and I said, "Is something getting ready to explode?" And when my son came into the world, I don't hide my facial expressions well. It went from this to, "Oh." I mean, he came out. He was a color that Crayola had never invented a crayon for. He had gunk on him I hadn't seen. His head was deformed, and he didn't make cute little cooing baby noises. He came out going, and I told the doctor, I said, "Put him back. He needs to cook more. He's not done. He's not ready to come out." And I don't have much of a filter, and they wrapped him up in a blanket and they gave him to me. And what do you, they said, "What do you think?" And my first words about my son were, "He looks like a turtle." And my daughter, she looks like this big red juicy ladybug. And if you had been there, you would have said that it's messy, but this love just came out of nowhere. We're in that moment holding my son and holding my daughter. It didn't matter how messy they were, I knew that I would give my life for them because my love would never be taken away from them. You see, you may already have heard this, or maybe you never have, but God feels that way about you. Here's what I know. God loves messy people. And the first two letters of the word messy are M-E, me, messy, right? And we don't always need to be reminded that we're messy because we tell ourselves that all the time. But here's what society likes to do, and even some Christians, they like to slap labels on us, put us in categories, and define us by our messiness. They like to say things like, "You can't quit drinking, you've had how many abortions, you've been married how many times, you can't quit using, you can't quit cutting, you cheated on this, you're doing this, you don't have a great relationship with your parents, your kids have moved on from you, you're alone," and that's how we get defined and labeled and categorized by society. But here's what a relationship with Jesus does. A relationship with Jesus, God peels off the labels, takes us out of the categories, he looks past the false definitions, and he says, "That's my child. And I love my child no matter how messy you are." Now that's good news. I love that God feels that way about me. But I know God doesn't feel that way about Bob. I don't know if you know somebody like Bob. He's messier than I am. So you get in a conversation with Bob at work, I mean, you just talk. You can't chew your way out of that bear trap. And then there's Mary over here. Thought Mary and I were BFFs, and then just talking smack behind my back, and she has a party, and she did not invite me, so I go to God in prayer, and I'm like, "Okay, it's you and me against Mary now," you know? And then God blesses her, and all of a sudden I'm like, "Hey, I thought you were on my team," right? How do we love other messy people? How do we love the people that we don't like and the people that don't like us, the people who are difficult? The people who vote differently than us. How do we love them? How do we love the individuals that just really grind on our nerves? When we see them walking down the hallway at work, we take the long way to the bathroom. You know? I mean, some of you, you're going to hang out with these people next week on Thursday because you share DNA with them. Otherwise, you wouldn't be having dinner with them, right? Some of you in here, you live with these messy people. You ever gotten in a fight on your way to church in the minivan or the car? That's fun, right? And you're fighting, you pull in the church parking lot and somebody says, "Okay, this is not over." You put on your game face. "Hi, how are you doing? Yeah, nice to see you." During the sermon, you get poked in the side. You're like, "You listen, give your life to Jesus all over again right now." Because we're surrounded by other messy people who can be difficult. But today I want us to look at a very, very important principle that Jesus is going to teach us about how to love people that are different from us, people that are not like us, who vote differently, who operate from a different standard of ethics or maybe a different moral authority. They have a different set of morals than you and I do. How do we love these people? Because I know that God loves them. And I know that I'm supposed to, but at the same time, it's just so difficult. And far from a collection of irrelevant sayings and writings and poetry and narratives and books, I really believe that the Bible is the most relevant thing that we have in this world. As relevant as it was in the Old Testament and the New Testament times, it's still relevant today. Not only does it have wisdom for us living our life today, but it has an extreme amount of wisdom for pointing us directly to God. And so today, if you have your Bibles, your mobile devices, or your church bulletin notes, and if you don't, that's fine, because in just a moment, we're going to have the words on the screen. But we're going to look at the fourth book of the New Testament, which is the very last gospel. Gospel is good news. It's a collection of the sayings and the words of Jesus. And we're going to look at a gospel called John. And John is one of my favorite gospels because John was a student, or what we would call a disciple of Jesus. And he saw everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said. And so he said, I'm going to take some of the things that I think are important for future generations to know of what Jesus said and what he did, and I'm going to put them in this gospel, and we're going to have that there for future generations, and we're going to join Jesus today in John chapter 8, in the middle of a circumstance that really seems sad and depressing, but Jesus is going to save the day, and he's going to teach us a very important principle. So starting in John chapter 8, we're just going to read the first few verses here, beginning with verse 2. It says, early the next morning, Jesus was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. And as he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and Pharisees brought in a woman they had caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. Now, what do you say? Verse 6 says that they were trying to trap him into saying something they could use against him. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the story, so let me just paint the scene for you, okay? You have Jesus teaching to the crowd, and then you have the religious teachers of the law and the Pharisees. These are like the Bible college and the seminary professors, the Bible know-it-alls. These are also the celebrity pastors of the day. If they had iTunes back then, you'd be podcasting these guys. Back in Jesus's day, there were some 6,000 Pharisees roaming around the land of Judea, and most of them did not like Jesus because Jesus led from conviction and compassion. But they led from fear. And if you can get people to fear something, you can get them to follow lists. I mean, it's like if you get people to lead from fear, you can get them to do horrible, horrible things. It's like what Yoda says in the Star Wars universe. Yes, I am going to quote Yoda. He's my green friend. He says, fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. So if you can get somebody afraid, you can control them. And Jesus offered something much more better, conviction and grace. And so the Pharisees, they catch this woman actually in the act of adultery. We don't know how they caught her. Obviously, they're creepers, right? And they take her and they throw her before Jesus and they try to put him in a checkmate. And they say, the law of Moses commands us to stone such women. Now, they're right. In Deuteronomy 22, it does say that, and they think they've got Jesus because if he says stone her, he loses influence with the people. But if he says don't stone her, then he's not keeping the law. And God does say it in Deuteronomy 22, another time, another context, another sermon. Ben can preach that sermon. It'll be fun for him. And there's a reason. But God says, if you find a man and woman in the act of adultery, take them outside the city gates and stone them. And I read this, I'm like, where's the dude? I don't see him here. And I guess what really makes me mad is it's just further proof they don't care about the law. They're using the law. They don't care about this woman. They don't care about her redemption, her restoration. They don't care about helping her or what she's been through. They're using her as much as a man who's having an affair with her was using her. Now that's messed up. And Jesus' response is awkward. Now some of you are saying, Caleb, don't call what Jesus does awkward. Well, I'm not. I'm not saying it's bad awkward. It's just awkward. And the reason why some of us, you know what he's going to do in a second, the reason why you don't think it's awkward is because you've read the story a million times. You read the story for the first time, you're like, And there are a lot of times that Jesus did things and made people go, But every time he did, there's always an intentionality, a bigger reason why. Check out the end of verse 6. This is Jesus' response. It says, Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. That's awkward. You say, no, it's not. Oh, really? When was the last time you were in an argument with somebody and you said, hold on? Right? Willing to bet, never. And so people try to figure out what was it that Jesus was writing. Some people think maybe he was writing different sins of the people, or maybe he was writing down verses of scripture. But all the way back in the Old Testament, there was this prophet, or what we would call a preacher, named Jeremiah, who says something that I think maybe helps us figure out what Jesus was writing in the dust. Listen to Jeremiah 17, verse 13. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth. Or in the original Hebrew, that could be mud, dirt, ground, or dust. Why? For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. You see, if I was a betting person, I'd be willing to bet that Jesus was writing the names of the Pharisees in the dirt. I'd be willing to bet that Jesus was making a statement saying, you think this woman is outside of God's love because of her act, but you're actually further away from God because you have all the conviction, but you have no compassion. And they don't get it. And you can tell they don't get it because verse 7, it actually says that they kept on demanding an answer. And so Jesus responds again. He stood up and said, all right, stone her. But let those who have never sinned throw the first stones. And then he stooped down and he wrote in the dust. Now, you don't have to go to church on a regular basis to even know this. You're familiar with this. You've heard sayings like, you know, ye without sin, cast the first stone. They're casting stones. But it's so brilliant. Jesus is so brilliant here. I mean, he knows that they're not going to throw a stone. I mean, just like back then, the leadership of this church believes that God is the only sinless being. There's no other being in existence, angelic, human, or whatever, that is sinless and perfect except for God. And the Pharisees wanted to keep all of God's 613 commandments to the letter of the law. So if they picked up a rock and threw it after Jesus' challenge, saying that they were sinless, they'd be lying. And by the way, out of the 613 commands in the Old Testament, God puts lying in the top 10, right? And he's in KJV style, thou shalt not bear false witness. And so he's not a big fan of lying. But if they picked up a rock and if they threw it claiming to be sinless, that's tantamount to claiming that they are God. And the very rock that they threw would be used to throw right back at them because blasphemy is instant death penalty. They have no choice. They're the ones in checkmate. And I tell people all the time, you may not believe in Jesus. You got to give him props. He's got mad skills. You do not want to get in an argument with Jesus. And you see the result of this. I love this. Look at verse 9. This is great. Verse 9 says, when the accusers heard this, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. And then Jesus stood up and said to her, where are your accusers? Didn't even one of them condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And the very last part of verse 11, this is his formula for how to love other messy people who are difficult. The ones who vote differently, the ones that don't like us, and the ones we don't like, and the ones who operate from a different moral authority. This is what Jesus says. It's one original long sentence in the original language. He says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. And in this one statement, he says, neither do I, grace, go and sin no more, truth. Jesus says that we have to love people in both grace and truth. Now, here's the deal. Okay, this is why this is so difficult. Okay, hear me out on this. Most of us in this room, we can be divided into one of two categories. Some of you are on the grace side or the mercy side. Others of you, you're on the truth side or keeping the rules, letter of the law side. And that's great. But I want to make a statement. You may not agree with me. And it's okay if you don't. I mean, my wife tells me I'm wrong 90% of the time. But I think I'm right about this. You're maybe a Christian, but if you just take sides saying I'm all about the grace or I'm all about the truth, don't call yourself a mature Christian. That's weak. Weak-minded. It's flimsy. It's un-Christ-like. You say, how's that? Very simple. It's biblical. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17 say that Jesus Christ came full of both grace and truth at the same time. Shouldn't we try to be like him? Shouldn't we stop taking sides and say, instead of just taking one side, I'm going to stand for both? Because if you take sides, you're weak and flimsy and annoying. It's like holding a rubber band by one side.
No.
This is like people who say, I'm all about the grace, and you know these people. I mean, we love them, but they're annoying. Anytime you ask them to share a Bible verse, it's always like, oh, well, I was reading about God's love this morning. God loves this person. God loves. Let's sweep everything else underneath the rug. God loves. And their version of God is like a cross between Buddy the Elf and Olaf. That's what I think. But then you have people over here who are all about the truth, and we love these people, but they are annoying too, right? These are the people that know the Bible well, and they want you to know that they know the Bible well. Know anybody like that? And these are the individuals that are so spiritually mature, when they say the name Jesus, they add extra syllables. It's not Jesus, it's Jesus when you talk about the Lord like this. But it's weak, it's flimsy, there's no power. But check out where the power is. If I say, I'm about the grace and the truth, where's the power? The power lies in the tension of the two. And I know what this tension is. It has a name. It's love. See, I believe that love is the tension of grace and truth. And tension is uncomfortable. If it wasn't, we'd call it something else. And the reason why people are either all the way on the side of grace or all the way on the side of truth is because that takes absolutely no effort for you to be all about the grace, or no effort for you to just be a walking commentary, Bible knowledge, dictionary person. But you know what? Being a Christian is hard. It's not easy. And part of that is living in this tension. And you feel it. Love God, love people, and you feel it. You're like, my friend keeps on making these decisions, but the Bible says this, and I'm struggling over here, but I know Jesus said that I need to fight this over here, and Paul says this, but my family is engaged in this kind of behavior, and you're just like, you feel that tension. But you got to learn how to live in the tension if you want to be like Jesus. You say, Caleb, there's no tension in Christianity. You might want to find a different religion if that's what you think. Because you believe in one God but the Trinity. No tension? You believe Jesus is fully God and fully human? You believe God inspired the Bible but used people to write it? You believe God is all-powerful and in control, but he allows us to have responsibility and free will? You believe that death and evil were destroyed at the resurrection, but they're not yet, they're defeated, but they're not yet destroyed? Love God, love people. You believe that you can be a good preacher and still have hair like Ben? Come on. You may not know it. You live in tension in your faith already. But why is it so hard with relationships? I'll tell you why. Because you have emotional attachment with people. And that makes it harder. And that's why we take the easy way out. So who's the messy person in your life? Who are the people that you need to live in this tension of grace and truth with because you want to love them? Let me tell you about mine. Ben referenced them, my mom and my dad. When I was 2, we were living in Columbia, Missouri, and they divorced and both went into same-sex relationships. My dad had several different friends. My mother had a 22-year monogamous relationship with a woman named Vera until Vera died of cancer. And they moved from Columbia, Missouri to Kansas City. And they were very active in the LGBT community, joined the board of directors for GLAAD in the Kansas City area. And so my whole childhood, preschool, elementary, middle school, high school, I was raised in the LGBTQ community in the 1980s. I mean, I grew up with my mom and her partner when I was young, taking me with them to bars and clubs and parties and hangouts and campouts and pride parades. And this one pride parade I was marching in, there were all these quote-unquote Christians at the end holding up signs saying, God hates you, turn or burn. And when people from the parade, from the LGBT community would try to talk to them, they would spray them with water and urine. And I'm like, Mom, why are they acting like that? She said, well, Caleb, they're Christians. Christians hate gay people. And I'm like, oh, I don't never want to be one of those. And I saw it proved time and time again. I saw how Christians ignored their young kids who were dying of AIDS in the 1980s. I remember visiting one of my mom's friends, a young man who's dying of AIDS, and his Christian family was in the room with their big old Bibles out, but they were plastered up against the wall like they were waiting for a firing squad. And I don't know if you've ever seen anybody die from AIDS. It is the most horrible thing. But they didn't want to touch him. They didn't talk to him. They didn't kiss him, their own son. They didn't even hug him. And I said, Mom, why are they acting like that? She said, well, Caleb, they're Christians. Christians hate gay people. And so when I was 16, man, I had no centered worldview. I was sneaking out at night. I mean, I my hair used to be down to here, and since then the Lord removeth and addeth it. It's not funny. God and I don't talk about that one. But when I was 16, I hated Christians. And I had a fellow high schooler who invited me to a Bible study he led for other high schoolers. I thought, perfect. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be a pretend Christian, a ninja Christian, learn about their faith, and dismantle their faith. So I grabbed an old dusty Bible off my dad's shelf. I didn't own one. And went over to this guy's house. Now, I don't want you to be offended by what I'm getting ready to say, okay? Because I love Bible bookstores. But at the age of 16, I had never stepped foot in a conservative or an evangelical Christian household, not even a denominational or Catholic household. And God bless these people. It looked like they had raided the Bible bookstore. All the decorations and pictures were on their walls. We walked in, they even had the potpourri smell, you know what I mean? In a Bible bookstore, and then they had the nasty Christian breath mints. I don't know why we need Christian breath mints, but the testaments, they taste like a cross between peppermint and cyanide. And then they had all the Christian bookstore pictures on the wall, and I leaned over to my friend, I'm like, why do these people have framed pictures of sheep with Bible verses and lions and a little shepherd kid holding a lamb? What kind of a house is this? And I'm like, is this part of the deal? If I turn Christian, do I have to get a sheep picture? Because I'm out. I'm not doing it. Just have never been in a house where people had framed pictures of animals they didn't own on the wall. And went downstairs, and everybody was reading from 1 Corinthians, and I hadn't opened a Bible really before, and I was in 1 Chronicles, and I read a verse about somebody being impaled. And they said, where are you? And I said, 1 Chronicles. They said, you're in the Old Testament. I said, is there a new one? Is there updated 2.0? I mean, I had no clue. But the more that I kept on going back, the more I was attracted to Jesus. I was like, okay, here's somebody that had very, very deep biblical beliefs, and those biblical beliefs drived how he treated people and drived his character and his integrity, and he expected his followers to have that same character and integrity, or what we might call the pursuit of holiness. But he also had very deep and meaningful relationships with people who were marginalized and ostracized to the edge of society by the religious elite of the day. He hung around people that nobody else would hang around. I was like, I can get on board with that. So I made the decision to get baptized without telling my parents. And then I felt like I wanted to be a pastor, called into ministry. And so I was so nervous to tell my parents. But you can imagine how a gay or same-sex attracted teenager feels coming out to their conservative Christian parents. I was a 16-year-old coming out as a Christian who wanted to be a pastor to my three gay parents. And they kicked me out. The same treatment that some people get, some kids get from their conservative Christian parents, I got from mine. And my mother, who preached tolerance all of her life, couldn't be tolerant because she allowed herself to lead from fear. Remember what Yoda said about fear, right? Fear, anger, hate, suffering. And yet, I stayed at a lot of people's houses and hung out there. And I just kept on reading the Bible, and what I learned is that there are people who are unlovable, and there are some things that we cannot forgive on our own, but our relationship with Jesus gives us the margin to be able to love the unlovable and forgive the unforgivable. And so then I, you know, went to Bible college in southern Missouri, and it was really cool because you could preach at all these little small country churches and cut your teeth on preaching. The second week of my freshman year, I preached in my very first church in Hepler, Kansas. I mean, big, thriving town of 200, and there were like six people in the church. The youngest one was 60. They wanted me to start a youth group. It's going to be great. It's like a youth group of 40-year-olds. No clue. But then, the second church I preached at, we had 25 people in the church, and I preached there for 18 months, loved on those people, kept on preaching there, and finally, after 18 months, I was able to get my mom to come to church with me, and I was so excited. she hadn't been to church in years, and she didn't come with me the next Sunday, and the people that Sunday were very cold and indifferent towards her. And so the next Sunday I show up, and they said, Caleb, we'd like to talk to you. I said, sure. And they said, if you want to keep preaching here, don't you ever bring somebody like your mother again. We don't like those people. And I said, well, I don't like you either, so I quit. And they said, well, you can't quit today. You need to preach. I said, oh, you do not want me to preach after this. Trust me, out of all the things. And they're just clueless. They're like, no, we need you to preach. And so I went up there, and I took my sermon I wrote, and I ripped it up. It was on fasting. Who cares about that, right? And I got up there, and I just preached a sermon on loving God, loving people. And I walked out of that church, got in my cars. I was driving away on that gravel driveway. I said, God, if you give me the chance to lead a church, I want a church filled with messy, broken people. People who are cutting, people who are using, people who can't kick the habit, people who are genuinely broken. Because that's what the church is, people. The church is really a beautiful, messy, broken mosaic of messy lives that God unites together to glorify himself, because God is the most glorified when people far from him become followers of him. And God, he gets all the attention, all the fame when he's able to take our broken lives and he's the one that puts them back together, not us. And this is what I really believe. I don't think that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for an institution that masquerades itself as a church, but is really, in all fairness and reality, a members-only country club or a Pharisee factory. That's not the church that Jesus Christ came to die for. Jesus Christ came to die for a church that is messed up with messy people. And if you don't agree, that might show how messy you really are in your heart. And so I did what any normal person would do when they go to Bible college in Southern Missouri when you graduate. I got as far away as I could. And moved to Los Angeles for 11 years, went on staff at a large church, got married. Man, I wish you could meet my wife. She is beautiful, Amy. She's taller than me, which is not hard. She is tan and toned, works out every day. She is a muy caliente Latina. And in her wildest imagination, she had no clue that her knight in shining armor would look like a cross between Dr. Evil and Uncle Fester. She had no clue whatsoever. Okay, you can laugh, but this is her eye candy every morning when she wakes up. She's a lucky lady, okay? And after 11 years in L.A., I really wanted to preach, and so we moved to Dallas, Texas for 3.5 years. I moved there so you wouldn't have to. We lived there before coming back, and while I was there preaching, my parents moved there separately of one another to be closer to our family. And then they said, can we come to your church? And I'm like, well, you know, you and I may have differences. They're like, yeah. I'm like, oh, water's nice and warm. Come on over. And as opposed to my mom's last experience, this church treated my mom and my dad well. They treated them like people, not like projects. And 2 weeks before we left in the summer of 2013 to move back to California, both of my parents submitted their lives to Christ at the ages of 69 and 70. I think to myself, how does that all go together? I don't know. It's messy grace. God's grace is perfect, but when God's grace hits our messy lives, it looks like messy grace. You're like, I don't believe that. Go read the last chapter of the book of Jonah. Tell me if you don't believe in messy grace after that. So how do we live in this tension? There are 5 things in your church bulletin, and write them down if they're helpful. If not, feel free to check your text messages or whatever. Find out where lunch is. But first thing is this: we want to live in this tension of grace and truth. Here's what we need to do, okay? Change your posture. Be known for what you're for, not against. The American church is too known for what it is against. That is not how Jesus operated. Do you know who Jesus was the most critical of? Religious people. That's it. And in John chapter 8, that he did not agree with this woman's, you know, act of adultery, but at the same time, he was for her redemption. He was for her restoration. He was for her getting second and third and fourth and fifth and 10th chances. And I'm like, wow, we need to imitate that, because here's the deal. Believe it or not, you can still stand for your ethics, your morals, and your beliefs, whatever they are, and not treat people like dirt. I mean, leads me to the second point. A theological conviction shouldn't be a catalyst to treat someone less. Okay? Let me say it a different way. Your biblical beliefs should not be the basis to ever devalue another human being. If you do, you might be correct in what you believe about the Bible, but you are a complete heretic in how you carry it out by how you're treating other people. Do you know that? You can be orthodox in your beliefs, but a complete heretic in how you apply your beliefs. That's not how Jesus operated. Okay? He did not use his theology to treat this person less. Your theology should drive you to love people all the more. I mean, why else would Paul write Romans 2:4? You know what he says? Don't you know that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance? And if God's kindness leads other people to repentance, how much should my kindness lead people to God, right? Which brings me to the third point, okay? Think deeper about the person, not differently about theology. I am not asking you to change your theology. Jesus held his theology with this woman, but he thought deeper about who she was, and that's how he was able to empathize with her. Don't change your theological conviction to align yourself with society all the time, but at the same time, think deeper about the person, because nobody's shallow. Everybody you meet is a collection of their experiences and their hurts and their pains and their hang-ups and their toxicity and their joys and their accomplishments and how they were raised and what stage of life they're in right now, if they're married, if they're single, if they're widowed, if they have kids, where they work. I mean, we really are just a walking collection of a whole bunch of experiences that has really messed us up in life, and God is putting me back together, and I know he's doing the same thing. So how dare we think too shallow about another person? Here's the fourth thing, okay? Love relies on acceptance, not agreement. Your love for another person has always relied, had its foundation in your acceptance, but not agreement. I think acceptance is a biblical mandate. But let me say it a different way, okay? There's a big difference between acceptance and approval. Approval is throwing your support behind somebody's life choice to keep taking another drink, to not get help, to stay in a toxic relationship, to not kick the bad habit, to fudge the numbers for the IRS. That's approval. But that doesn't mean that you don't accept the person, because acceptance is all about empathy. It's about feeling with someone, as Brené Brown says, who's an author. I mean, you may not be able to walk in another person's shoes, but you sure can walk alongside them. Isn't that what Jesus did? Stood alongside this woman? Isn't that what God did when he said, I do not agree with how humanity is living, but I am still going to send my son to walk with them? See, I mean, why else would Jesus say what he said in Matthew 5:38-48? Why would he say in Matthew 5:46, if you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? Why would Paul write Romans 12:9-18? Go home and read that later on. Romans 12:9-18. And why would he say in Romans 12:18, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone? Because my love and my peace with other people is not dependent on them, because God has never held me accountable for another person. It's dependent on me. Here's the very last thing. Hear me out on this. No matter what campus you are at right now, if you're watching or listening online, live or after the fact, hear me. Stop trying to fix people. Just point them to Jesus. All right? Nowhere in this book, I dare you to come up, nowhere in this book does it say, fix somebody and then bring them to church. Fix somebody and then invest in them. No, that's not what it says at all. Because here's the deal. If you follow Jesus, you've already admitted you're powerless. You can't fix yourself. You repented, right? You can't do your life without Jesus. And Jesus says you have to keep on repenting. It's what he said in the Lord's Prayer. Let's just stop trying to fix people. Let's point them in grace and truth to the one God who has an eternity of fixing people. He's the expert in change, not us. And through all this, through living in messy grace, you're going to confuse people. Good. That's what Jesus did. He was gracious when people thought he should be truthful, and he was truthful when people thought he should be gracious. And if you confuse people, good. You're living in the tension of grace and truth. You are living in messy grace if that is the case. I mean, and not only that, if you're going to be criticized for anything, wouldn't you want to be criticized for the same things Jesus was? For how well he loved. I pray that we can be people who are moved by messy grace. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for the people in this room. I know there are some of us, we need to ask your forgiveness for how we've thought of other people, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Help us to live in the tension, not take sides. And there are others of us in here, Lord God. Just hear me out on this. I just pray that there are some people in here. I know that they have been turned off by the church. Maybe they're giving it a try for the first time in a while. Maybe they've never considered a relationship with Jesus. And I pray today maybe they might get a little bit closer, be able to ask good questions, and know that this is a safe environment to ask those questions. Help us to live in your messy grace. In your son's name I pray. Amen. God bless.